O God, guide us when we need direction. Grab our attention when we need to listen. Help us get out of your way when you need to act. Amen. Do you remember the internet company Yahoo's tagline way back in the internet stone age of the 1990s? It was, "Do you, Yahoo?" This past week, it was announced that Verizon will buy Yahoo's internet operations and land holdings for $4.8 billion, which is a pittance by Silicon Valley standards, and also a far cry from Yahoo's peak value of $125 billion in January of the year 2000. Like so many other internet startups, Yahoo's story begins at Stanford. According to one article, back in 1994, two Stanford graduate students, Jerry Yang and David Filo, working from a trailer on campus, began compiling websites into a list organized by topic. They eventually named it Yahoo, an acronym for Yet Another Hierarchical Officious Oracle. The concept was simple. We've done the work for you. We've gone through the web, and these are the best sites. The article continues, back before Google even existed, the world's best guides to the internet sat in Silicon Valley cubicles, visiting websites and carefully categorizing them by hand. They were called surfers, and they were a collection of mostly 20-somethings hired by a startup called Yahoo to build a directory of the world's most interesting websites. Sitting in the shadow of a life-size papier-mâché sculpture of Elvis, the surfers built Yahoo.com into the homepage for a generation of web users. Another article this week on the rise and fall of Yahoo explained it this way. Yahoo categorized and brought order to the fast-growing forest that was the web. Its curators carefully hacked through the weeds and jumped across the ravines to bring us to the digital equivalent of exotic plants and wildlife. Search technology was in its infancy, and people needed someone to help them find what this new or new to them world had to offer. One commentator said it required an army of people deciding how to label things and where to put them. The directory survived until 2014, but Yahoo's star faded, particularly with the rise of smartphones and social applications like Facebook and Twitter. Today, some former surfers ponder the company's fate with sadness. One surfer who was laid off in 2010 said, "Yahoo Mail has been my primary email. My homepage has been my Yahoo. But I honestly don't know why the company exists. And I think that's what they have tried to figure out, too." In reading this week about how Yahoo, this once internet giant, is now being, as Emily Jane Fox of Vanity Fair says, sold for parts. In reading about Yahoo's demise, I couldn't help but hear the voice of Ecclesiastes, today's reading from the Hebrew Bible. The writer of this book calls himself in Hebrew Kohelet, translated in our Bibles as the teacher. In the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, the teacher, unleashes a torrent of short statements, an ancient tweet storm, we might say, expounding on a single phrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In one tweet, he asks, what do people really gain from all their toil? In another, he throws up his hands in despair, writing, there is nothing new under the sun. And in another, I see all the deeds done under the sun, all is vanity, like trying to harness the wind. All is vanity. The Hebrew word translated as vanity carries the meaning of breath-like. Everything, says Kohelet, is like a breath, which once exhaled is gone. And actually, Kohelet is even darker than this. The Jewish Publication Society translates Kohelet's words as utter futility. All is futile. Kohelet says that everything is perishable. It's nothingness. It's emptiness. It's ephemeral, fleeting, destined to fade. Yahoo-like. Were he around today, Kohelet might point to Yahoo as Exhibit A of his ancient tweet storm. There was a time when Yahoo, the internet colossus, was thought to be invincible. And now it's gone. gobbled up ironically by the Facebook and Google behemoths it helped to unleash on the world. Yahoo's fate reminded me this week of the demise of the Wall Street colossus, Lehman Brothers, which unleashed an economic tsunami on the world in 2008. And then I started thinking about athletes whose careers reach a pinnacle in that sweet spot period of time between ages 26-ish and 32-ish, and after that begin to fade. Alex Rodriguez of the New York Yankees comes to mind. U.S. presidents serve two terms, and their political stars fade. We work for several decades, and then our careers come to an end. Our health may wane. Our possessions may rust and decay. Our hard-earned money might run out. It's all breath-like, says Kohelet, the teacher. I pondered life, he wrote, and I found that it's all futile. In his book, Civilization, Harvard professor Niall Ferguson reminds me of Kohelet when he lists a litany of lives and accomplishments in Western history that were prematurely cut short. Ferguson writes, the great Dutch Jewish philosopher Baruch Spinoza, who hypothesized that there is only a material universe, died at the age of 44, probably from the particles of glass he had inhaled doing his day job as a lens grinder. Blaise Pascal, the pioneer of probability theory and hydrodynamics, and perhaps the greatest of all apologists for the Christian faith, lived to be just 39. Who knows what other great works these geniuses might have brought forth had they lived longer? Mozart, composer of the most perfect of all operas, Don Giovanni, died when he was just 35. Franz Schubert, composer of the sublime string quartet in C, succumbed to disease at the age of just 31. Prolific though they were, what else might they have composed if they'd been granted just a few more decades? Niall Ferguson continues, Abraham Lincoln served only one full term in the White House before falling victim to an assassin with a petty grudge just 6 weeks after his second inaugural address. He was 56. How different would the era of Reconstruction have been had this self-made titan, born in a log cabin, the author of the majestic Gettysburg Address, which redefined the United States as a nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal with government of the people, by the people, for the people. How different would Reconstruction have been if Lincoln had lived longer? Ferguson lists only white males in his litany, but his point is clear. It's a point made by Kohelet, the teacher, so many years ago. Life is precarious. Life with all of its thrills and accomplishments, the careers and families we build, the salaries and houses and cars, the music collections, the Xboxes, etc., 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 all this stuff. As comedian George Carlin once put it, all of it, everything we've done under the sun, as Kohelet once put it, everything is destined to be left behind when our time on earth comes to a close. Life is Yahoo-like. I like to think of Kohelet's book, Ecclesiastes, as the Bible's realist book. Ecclesiastes is that one biblical book that doesn't mince words. It looks us right in the eye and raises serious questions about the meaning of life, about what matters in life. It challenges its readers to reckon with their mortality. And like a good Albert Camus novel, Ecclesiastes ponders how we go about making meaning in life. Ecclesiastes is in some ways pessimistic, even morbid. Humans and beasts all have the same breath, it says. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust again, and who knows whether the human spirit goes upward. Ecclesiastes is a book for skeptics. It's the one biblical book that seriously flirts with atheism. Consider this statement near the end of the book. I have observed that the race is not won by the swift, nor the battle won by the valiant. Nor is bread won by the wise, nor is wealth won by the intelligent, nor is favor won by the learned, for time and chance happen to them all. Chance. luck in the Bible. Not God or providence, not divine plans, but randomness, says Ecclesiastes, governs our lives. Something that I bet each of us might admit is, in fact, our genuine experience at times in life. A freak accident, a doctor's diagnosis, watching one of our children suffer with an illness, perhaps something they were born with. Those of you who've been in combat know all about randomness. Ecclesiastes doesn't try to sugarcoat with platitudes. It really struggles to explain life in a world that's supposed to be God's world, but at times seems to be anything but. But for all its pessimism, for all its skepticism, for all its doubt, Ecclesiastes throws its readers a bone. Several times in this 12-chapter book, Kohelet, the writer, the teacher, tells readers to enjoy life in whatever stage of life they might be in. He tells readers to eat your bread with enjoyment and drink your wine with a merry heart. Enjoy life with your partner whom you love. And whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. That's Kohelet's advice. If so much of life is Yahoo-like, precarious and fleeting, then enjoy every moment. Make meaning in the moment. In whatever stage of life you're in, soak it up. Live in it fully. Enjoy every meal, every nap, every walk, every conversation with those closest to you. Enjoy your partner in spite of their foibles. Enjoy your kids and your grandkids. And enjoy the labor of your hands, whether typing on a keyboard or a phone, or quilting, or nailing down flooring, or mowing the lawn. Take pride in whatever you've accomplished, and don't sweat the small stuff, because as Yahoo reminds us, tomorrow is not guaranteed. Let me close with a story told by entrepreneur Casey Gerald. He speaks about losing his faith, but gaining an Ecclesiastes perspective on life. His story begins in a church in the year 1999. He tells it this way. There we were, souls and bodies packed into a Texas church on the last night of our lives. This was December 31st, 1999, the night of the second coming of Christ and the end of the world as I knew it. I had turned 12 that year. It was 11:50 p.m. We had 10 minutes left, and my pastor called us out of the pews and down to the altar because he wanted to be praying when midnight struck. I followed my grandmother up to the front, because I knew for sure that she was going to heaven, and I thought that if I held on to her during this prayer, I might go with her. So I held on, and I closed my eyes to listen and to wait. And the prayers got louder, and the organ played on, and then a voice rang out above us. Amen. It was over. I looked at the clock, and it was past midnight. I looked at the elder believers whose Savior had not come, who were too proud to show any signs of disappointment, who had believed too much and for too long to start doubting now. But I was upset on their behalf. They'd been duped. I can trace the whole drama of my life back to that night in the church. Since then, I've held out my hand, reaching for something to believe in. I held on when I arrived at Yale at age 18. A chance to leave behind all the challenges I had known and the broken dreams. But when I found myself back home one winter break, with my face planted in the floor, my hands tied behind my back and a burglar's gun pressed to my head, I knew that even the best education couldn't save me. I held on when I showed up at Lehman Brothers as an intern in 2008, so hopeful. I called home to inform my family that we'd never be poor again. But as I witnessed this temple of finance come crashing down before my eyes, I knew that even the best job couldn't save me. I held on when I showed up in Washington, D.C. as a young staffer who had heard a voice call out from Illinois saying, "It's been a long time coming, but in this election, change has come to America." But as the Congress ground to a halt and the country ripped at the seams and hope and change became to me a cruel joke, I knew that even the political second coming could not save me. I had knelt faithfully at the altar of the American dream, praying to the gods of my time, of success and money and power. But over and over again, midnight struck, and I opened my eyes to see that all of these gods were dead. And from that graveyard, I began to search once more. So I took a pilgrimage to yet another Mecca, Harvard Business School. This time knowing that I could not simply accept the salvation that it claimed to offer. No, I knew there'd be more work to do. The work began in the dark corner of a crowded party when my friends and I decided to take a road trip. We traveled 8,000 miles back and forth across America in the summer of 2013, through the cow pastures of Montana, through the desolation of Detroit, through the swamps of New Orleans, where we found and worked with men and women who were building small businesses that made purpose their bottom line. And having been trained at the West Point of capitalism, this struck us as a revolutionary idea. And this idea spread, growing into a nonprofit called MBAs Across America. It spread because we found a great hunger in our generation, the millennial generation, for purpose and meaning. It spread because we found countless entrepreneurs in the nooks and crannies of America who were creating jobs by changing lives. Casey Gerald sounds a bit to me like Kohelet. Both of them survey the landscape of the world, looking for meaning, for something they can put their trust in. And both conclude that misplaced trust will disappoint. Trusting the stuff we accumulate, or the influence we wield, or the prestigious degrees or awards we've earned, or the government officials we elect, or the companies like Yahoo who've had some success, faith in these may leave us empty. Because there's no guarantee that any of them will be here tomorrow. There's no guarantee that any of us will be here tomorrow. So, says Kohelet, enjoy the now. Enjoy the work of your hands now. Enjoy your family and friends now. Delight in your partner today. Make today count. Because, as another biblical writer once put it, today is the day the Lord has made. So let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.